every practical commentary. I see many of you waving. You're wondering why it's so warm in here. The air condition is working back there, but the one up here is not currently working. I'll try not to be like Pharaoh this morning. I will let God's people go, and hopefully in a timely fashion. Every practical commentary and every sermon I've heard on this passage begins really in the same way. And it does so with reminding the reader or the one in the audience, pointing out the importance of our sense of smell. And surely it is important. The importance and the blessing of having a sense of smell and what this affords us has been recently even more significant for our family. And although I hesitate to use yet another personal illustration, you know, my kids just provide me with endless material. And I want to be careful because I don't want to overuse them, although I may be in danger of that already. I don't want to give them any unwanted attention. So I did check with this particular child before entering the pulpit this morning to make sure this was okay. But many of you know that Carson, our 9-year-old, does not have a sense of smell. Now, this is not all that uncommon because there are people who lose their sense of smell either due to sickness for a time or head trauma. Sometimes people lose it for the rest of their lives. But what is very uncommon is Carson's particular condition. He is missing cranial nerve number one. He is missing the olfactory nerve, that nerve that gives us our sense of smell. And so he hasn't had it since birth. Now you might imagine, as a young boy with brothers, this may have its advantages. And it certainly does. But as you can imagine, it also has its disadvantages, not having this sense. For instance, he doesn't know the pleasing aroma of hamburgers on the grill. However, it's never stopped him from eating one. He doesn't know, he'll never know, the nostalgia of a scent that reminds him of his grandmother's home or jasmine in the spring. Scented candles and fragrances, perfume, cologne mean nothing to him. And also, this could be problematic as he grows into maturity. And as he lives on his own, for instance, the ability to be able to smell smoke in the case of a fire. But so far, Carson has handled this quite well. He knows that the Lord is in control of all of this. He knows that in the resurrection, he will have a perfect sense of smell. We were speaking the other day, reminded Carson of one thing: he'll never have to know the smell of here. In this life, he'll never know the stench of death. And the first time he is able to experience this sense of smell, of which we're all accustomed to, it will be when he experiences it in the presence of Jesus Christ. And so we have hope to look forward to here. But as you're thinking of what this might be like for someone without this sense, you're reminded, aren't you, of the importance of the sense of smell. And as we've read about the altar of incense, we are thinking about this particular sense of what the incense would have provided here. No doubt your mind, as you think about smell, it goes back to the pleasant or the familiar things of your childhood or of your lifetime. And I think that the commentators are right to point this out. It is important. And the altar of incense helps us, it reminds us and helps us to understand the purpose of what we've just read. The sense of smell helps us to understand the purpose of this altar. But I've come to believe, and I think this is true of so many, if not all, of these items in the tabernacle. There's so much that it speaks to us. But what's even more important is what is being spoken of God here. In other words, it's not the most important thing is not Israel's sense of smell and with regard to the incense. The most important thing is God's sense of smell. Now, of course, we're speaking figuratively here. God doesn't have an olfactory nerve either, Carson. He is spirit. He doesn't have a body with a nose. But when we see of language that is figurative in Scripture, just because it is figurative doesn't mean it's any less true. Figurative language speaks, it tells us of something that is true about God. And the way that God is receiving incense, the sweet smelling perfume, the aroma of this incense as it ascends into His presence, it teaches us about God's reception of us. It teaches us about the one who offered this incense, the priestly ministry, and how God receives His people as He receives this incense through the ministry of their priest. You see where we're going? You should by now, if you've been with us, you know we're making a beeline to Christ, right? We're getting there again and again, week after week. Well, after taking, I shouldn't say a hiatus because it was within the text, but there was a parenthesis of sorts in the text to deal with the priests themselves and their garments and their ordination and consecration and their offerings and all that went along with that. And what we saw last week, we're returning now to, even though that was connected to the tabernacle, we're turning to the items, the furniture within the tabernacle. We've got one more item that we haven't considered yet. So we'll see that in the coming weeks. That is the bronze basin for washing that was out in the courtyard. But this morning we've read of the last item, the last furniture item in the tabernacle, and that is the altar of incense. I want you to see in these verses and from this altar that God receives His people and their prayers through the ministry of His priest. The altar of incense teaches us that God receives His people and their prayers through the ministry of His priest. The outline this morning is very simple. And again, if you've been tracking with us, you can probably already guess it or something similar to it. We're simply going to see the plan for the altar of incense and the purpose for the altar of incense. Verses 1 to 6 give us the plan, the blueprint, how it was to be constructed. Verses 7 to 10 tell us what it was for, its purpose. And in seeing both of these, we'll continue this thread, this theme of God receiving His people and their prayers at the altar of incense through the ministry of His priest. So if you will with me, then consider the plan for the altar of incense. We read in verse 1, "You shall make an altar on which to burn incense." The description of this altar should sound very familiar to you. "You shall make it of acacia wood." And then its dimensions are given along with its molding and its poles and its rings and its overlaying. It's much like all the other items that we've seen previously. All the other items associated with the tabernacle. It's similar in its description to the altar in the courtyard that we read of a couple weeks ago. But there are significant differences between this altar and that altar. That altar was outside. It was overlaid with bronze. It was much larger. This altar is overlaid with gold. Remember, as you get closer to the Holy of Holies, the metal becomes more precious, from bronze to silver to gold, silver with the pedestals and part of the rings, but gold being the furniture. And this furniture, like the others, was overlaid with gold. Only about 18 inches square, so a small box and about 3 foot tall. And like the altar outside, you may have caught this, it had 4 horns. Verse 3, "You shall overlay it with pure gold, its top and around its sides, and its horns." So like that altar, it had a horn on each of its 4 corners. Just like the other items that we've considered in previous weeks, there were also these rings through which to slide these poles, these wooden poles, again, overlaid with gold in order to transport this altar through the desert. So by now, I'm hoping that these items and the layout of the tabernacle is somewhat familiar to you. I hope, maybe I'm going a little too far, but I hope that it's cemented in your mind somewhat that now if you imagine yourself walking into the tabernacle, you're seeing where this furniture is. That on the left, as you would walk in, you would see this lampstand. On the right, you would see this table of showbread, the bread of the presence. You know there's a curtain in front of you, and beyond that curtain is the Holy of Holies. But then straight in front of you, and right up against that curtain, is this altar of incense. Now, when we read in Hebrews 9, it made it sound as though it was actually on the other side of that curtain. But it was in front of it, but it was so close that the author of Hebrews considers it like as part of the Holy of Holies. And this is where God said he would meet with his people there. This is where the smoke from the incense would rise up to the throne of Yahweh, as it were. Being right up against that curtain, it was as close as it could get to the Ark of the Covenant, to the mercy seat, to the throne of God. This is where the priest would burn the incense, ascending to the throne. So that is very briefly the plan for the altar of incense, as well as its location in the tent. But what was it for? So we've seen the plan. We'll see now in verses 7 to 10 the purpose. The purpose for the altar of incense. Well, quite simply, as you figured out already, it was for burning incense. That's what it was for. Simply burning this blended perfume that would have made for a sweet-smelling aroma. And we read that Aaron, the priest, verse 7, Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. We read here that he was to do it every morning when he dresses the lamps. He was also to do it in verse 8, every evening at twilight. And so it corresponds, it's a regular incense offering. In other words, it's not occasional, it's daily. So this corresponds to the morning and evening sacrifices. It corresponds to the time when Aaron would come in and dress the lamps. And it is called an offering, an incense offering. Well, along with these instructions, there are also prohibitions that we find beginning in verse 9. There is to be no unauthorized incense. There is to be no sacrifice. This is not an altar for sacrificial blood, with the exception that the one day of the year it is to be sanctified. The blood from the Day of Atonement and that offering that would be applied to the mercy seat is also to be applied to the horns of this altar. But otherwise, there is not to be a burnt offering, there's not to be a grain offering, there's not to be a drink offering. It is only to be this incense that the Lord has prescribed. No unauthorized fire. Does that sound familiar? Strange fire? This reminds us that the Lord is holy. Reminds us that He has the prerogative to regulate His own worship. This is a reminder to us that God commands what He desires from us in worship. And though Aaron was the high priest, his own sons, Nadab and Abihu, that we read of them last week in the consecration of the priests, Nadab and Abihu, sadly, they did not follow these careful instructions from the Lord. And they offer what the King James says is strange fire, or as we have it here in the ESV, unauthorized fire. And in doing so, you know, they could have had the attitude, well, God didn't say we couldn't do it, right? No, but God had not prescribed this. And so as they offered this unauthorized fire, fire came out from the Lord and consumed them. And Aaron, their father, the high priest, when he heard of this, he sat in silence, knowing that the Lord is holy. You see, the worship of God is a serious matter. This is not the place for self-will. This is not the place for novelty. But this is a place for us to follow God's command, and what He tells us is pleasing to Him. And just in case you think this is Old Testament, right? Old Covenant. In Hebrews 12, the author of Hebrews reminds us, exhorts us, that we are to worship God with reverence and awe. Why? Because our God is a consuming fire. It's in the splendor of holiness that we are commanded to worship the Lord. But as we seek the meaning and the purpose for this incense, we find greater understanding as we consider this text in light of all of Scripture. In light of the one author, the divine author's intention. And we find some interesting connections that I hope you will see. I've been saying it, that ever since our confession of faith this morning from the larger catechism, that there is a connection here to prayer. But I want you to see it. I'm not going to ask you, because I want to be considerate of our time with the temperature in the building. I won't ask you to turn to these passages, but maybe you can make a note of them and look them up later, or just trust me on this one that they are actually there. No. Be a Berean, right? Do the diligent work of seeing these for yourself. But we do find that there are connections throughout Scripture. As early as Genesis 8, when Noah offers sacrifice following the subsiding of the flood, we find that the offering was received by the Lord as a pleasing aroma. So we have this language. Throughout Israel's generations here, in the offering of incense by his ordained priests, God would receive this offering as a sweet-smelling savor from his people to him. The New Testament speaks of the sacrifice, the one sacrificial offering of Christ, to which all of these sacrifices pointed, as being a sweet-smelling savor to the Lord. We read in 2 Corinthians 2 of the aroma of Christ, the apostolic ministry of the apostles being the aroma of Christ. In Ephesians 5, Christ's sacrifice on our behalf is called a fragrant offering to God. But again, as I mentioned earlier, we also find a connection between the offering of incense and prayer. You remember, as we said last week, that Christ's priestly ministry for us is twofold. It is in his humiliation, right? His once offering up of himself as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God. And secondly, in his making continual intercession for us. Priestly ministry involves sacrificial offering as well as prayers for those whom he represents. In Psalm 141, David asks that his prayer be counted as incense in God's presence, rising from the earth as a pleasing fragrance to the Lord. Do you remember when Zechariah, the father of John the baptizer, do you remember where he was when he heard that he was going to have a son? He was in the temple. It was his regiment was on duty, and he was going in for the time of the burning of the offering of incense. And right beside the altar of incense is where he saw the angel. And the angel told him, you'll have a son. This will be John the Baptist. And do you know what the people were doing during that time? They were praying. The people outside of the temple were praying. Another connection between prayer and the offering of incense. And then Revelation 5 speaks of directly the bowls, explicitly the bowls of incense being the prayers of the saints. Do you see the connection? Do you get the idea between the offering of sacrifice, the prayers of God's people, and God receiving them through the ministry of his ordained priests? And this should lead us directly, shouldn't it? Right through Aaron, right through Zechariah, right through all the priests, it should lead us directly to see the priestly ministry of our Lord, representing us, carrying us, as we saw last week, upon his shoulders and in his bosom. As Aaron carried the names of Israel and the jewels representing the 12 tribes on his shoulders and on his chest, our priest atones for our sins and he prays for us. Because our sin is not a pleasing aroma before the face of God. It is a stench in his nostrils. Our false worship is an odious abomination to him, but in Christ, in him, by our union with him, because this is the one of which the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And He has accepted us in the Beloved. In Christ, our lives, our worship, our obedience, and our prayers are received by the Lord as a delightful savor, accepting us for Christ's sake. So, Christian, when you read of Christ praying, especially that great high priestly prayer in John 17, that sacred ground, that pearl among all the gold of Scripture, where He is praying for you to His Father, just before the culmination of His earthly ministry, of His humiliation, when He would offer Himself up for our sins. When you see Him praying there, what does that do for you? What confidence does that give you? It should give you tremendous confidence. What would it have meant for Peter to have heard those words from Jesus? Satan has desired to sift you like wheat. But Peter, I've prayed for you. And when you're converted, you will be. When you are turned back, strengthen your brethren. And dear believer, he says the same thing to you. He says, I have prayed for you. What encouragement does that give you? What confidence in your own praying? Anthony Burgess, one of my favorite Puritans and a member of the Westminster Assembly, said this: his prayer, speaking of Christ's prayer, his prayer can be no more refused than his blood. Christ's prayers for his church will most assuredly be answered. And it should not only give you confidence in your standing before the Lord, but it should give you confidence in your own praying. It should not have the effect of saying, well, Christ is praying for me, I don't need to pray. But it should have the effect of saying, in your own conscience, Christ is praying for me, therefore, let me have greater boldness and confidence in approaching God's throne. Let me take heaven by storm. Let me grab hold of the horns of the altar. Let me wrestle with the Lord as Jacob did and say, I will not let you go until you answer me, until you bless me. God delights in the prayers of His people. He delights when His people sue Him upon His own promises, bringing His own word back to Him in prayer. Just like my children do to me. Dad, can I have this? No, not right now. But Dad, you said, you told me, you promised me, you said I could have this. And what a delightful thing for our Father in heaven to hear His children call out to Him, Father, Father, you said. My experience is different than what it appears that you have said in your word. Your providence appears to be different than your promises. Lord, you said, will you not hear? Will you not answer? It should stir you up to call upon His name. It should stir you up to gather with the saints when we meet for prayer. We don't light candles in our worship service. But when we gather for prayer, we are striking a match. The incense are rising up to the Lord as a pleasing aroma being received through Christ. We have the Holy Spirit given to us as an intercessor from the earth. We have our intercessor in heaven, our great high priest at the Father's right hand. What confidence ought we to have in our praying? Offering them through the work and in the name of our great high priest, knowing that God receives them as the aroma of Christ, the sweet-smelling fragrance of incense. God delights in the prayers of the upright. He hears and He answers. So the altar of incense teaches us that God receives His people and their prayers through the ministry of His priest. How is your praying, by the way? How are you doing in your praying? Did Jennifer say great? I'm so glad. I can't say great, Jennifer. I wish I could. Don't we all long I would certainly hope that we want both the frequency and our content of praying to be greater. I want to close this morning by giving you then some helps for prayer. Not merely when I ask you if you pray, I don't mean merely do you bless your food before you eat it. But do you have regular times of prayer, unhurried, times of communion with your God? And as I give you these helps, I do hope they will be encouragements. And you should know that I'm seeking to encourage myself just as much as I'm seeking to encourage any of you. You pay me to pray, and I still struggle with it. Prayer is a hard work, but a blessed, glorious, necessary work that we are called to. And there are six helps I want to give you. They are very brief, but number one is simply to begin a pattern and consider the pattern that we've seen here. The pattern of lighting the incense morning and evening, that's a pattern from church drawn from this text throughout church history of morning and evening prayers, bookending the day in communion with God. It doesn't have to be an hour. Just a few minutes as you rise and before you place your head on the pillow at night to go to the Lord, to seek His face, to confess your sins, to keep short accounts with God, to give thanks to Him for the day, to pray for Him for the matters that are facing you for the day. And if you think about it for just a few minutes, you'll realize that you already have a routine. Whether you realize it or not, you have a daily routine. If prayer is not a part of that, then make it a part. Make it a routine. Some of you will do that tonight and tomorrow morning. You'll feel like praying, but come Tuesday, you won't feel like it. It'll be easy to get out of the routine. It's important that we pray when we feel like it, but especially when we don't. But isn't that so hard? Begin a pattern, number one. Number two, pray with an open Bible, especially if you, anyway, but especially if you don't know what to pray or where to begin. Maybe you say it's not a matter of time, it's a matter of how to. I struggle with praying. Maybe read a psalm throughout the week and attempt to pray through that psalm. Learn to pray the scriptures. Pray the great prayers of scripture. Most of you know I love the resource from Matthew Henry, his method of prayer. It's just full of prayers straight from scripture, according to topics, but they are scriptural prayers. And as Martin Luther said, if you don't know what to pray, pray the Lord's Prayer. Pray the Lord's Prayer. If you don't have it memorized, it's here in the bulletin printed for you. Pray that prayer. The shorter catechism that most of you have and is in the back of our Trinity hymnal, the last 10, 12 questions or so, teach us how to pray the Lord's Prayer, how to pray the particular petitions of the Lord's Prayer. Thirdly, pray with and for your family. This is where, for whatever reason, for some of us men, it is so hard. It's like pulling teeth to pray with our wives. Why is that? We are heirs of life together. We are in union together. We should be regularly praying together. Pray with and for your spouse and with and for your family, your children. Take requests from them. Pray with them. Pray for them. Let them know you are praying for them. Encourage them in this. Fourthly, recognize the importance of prayer. The importance of prayer. The necessity of prayer. God's providence often runs like a train on the tracks of our prayers. Don't be a hyper-Calvinist in your praying, in other words. Be a good Calvinist. Know that God has ordained not only the end, but He's also ordained the means. You need to see the necessity. James says, you have not. Why? You can say it. Because you ask not. Remember this, bearing fruit in God's kingdom in John's gospel is directly tied to what we ask in Jesus' name. That's why we call prayer a means of grace. Just as the preaching of the word. Just as faith comes through hearing and hearing by the word of Christ, conversion comes through the preaching of the word. So many of God's mercies and his promises for his people are bestowed upon them and applied through their praying. And not apart from it, not until they pray. Ask, Jesus said, and you will receive. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened. The fifth help is that after you've seen the importance of prayer, take the opportunities given you to pray. You know what I'm going to say here, don't you? 5:30 this evening, we're gathering for prayer. Take advantage of this. You don't have to pray aloud, even though you're welcome to. You can simply come, add your amen to our praying. You should know prayer meetings are not glamorous. They're not entertaining. They're very simple, but they are glorious. We are seeking God's face. We are calling upon his name. We are saying, we can't do this without you. We should not expect him. We should not expect the success of the ministry of the word if we are not praying for it. We're saying with Moses, Lord, you cannot send us up. You cannot send us into Canaan without your presence. We have nothing without you. You must go with us. And then finally, let me give these to you once more. Begin a pattern. Pray over an open Bible. Pray with and for your family. Recognize the importance of prayer. Take the opportunities given you to pray. And then finally, be emboldened in your praying. Take confidence in your praying. I don't want to, if this comes across as bashing, is hitting you over the head, then I have failed in my intention this morning. I want to exhort you. If you're not praying, I want to reprove and rebuke you. But I want to encourage you. If you are not seeing, if you are not emboldened, having greater confidence to pray because of your priest's ministry in heaven, then I failed in my intention this morning. This is not simply a do more, a do better, but this is seeing the hope, the glory of our praying because of the hope that is in Jesus Christ. Because our prayers, if I simply tell you to pray more and to do better, then you're going to be praying more prayers with imperfections that are mixed with mixed motives, that are tainted by sin. All of our prayers are this way. We don't even know, the scripture says, what we ought to pray for all the time. What we should ask for. Be encouraged to know that God hears them and receives them and answers them for the sake of Christ. That he does indeed delight in them as a sweet-smelling savor. Yes, we want to improve our praying, but we know that we don't gain his ear by the merit of our praying, by our ability to pray, or by our own righteousness. But we have this favor and access because of our great high priest. Again, this is where Anthony Burgess helpfully says that our prayers are sanctified by Christ. They're sanctified by his own praying. His is the incense that perfumes our prayers, so they are heard and answered. And so be encouraged here. Because in this way, we're all priests. A kingdom of priests under the Lord. And it is your priestly duty and privilege to pray. God's people call upon the name of their Lord. And from this altar of incense, let us take every encouragement to offer our prayers to him through the merit and through the ministry of our great high priest, who is ever living to make intercession for us, our Lord Jesus. Amen. And let us pray. Well, Father, I thank you for the patience of your people this morning who have gathered for worship despite the discomfort of our current earthly circumstances in this building. And yet, we have every comfort received from you in the gospel of your Son. May we receive that comfort this day. May we be encouraged and exhorted, spurred on to greater fervency, earnestness in our praying, with all the confidence that is ours through Christ. As we pray it in his name, amen.